You know that moment when you've been working with someone, teaching someone to do something, helping them with something for so long, and the goal has always been that eventually they'll be able to do it for themselves, and then they can, and you're not quite sure how to feel about it? You kind of wonder how that changes your relationship and if they still need you. Like you've been teaching that friend to play golf, and then that one morning they show up for your tea time and they beat you. Or you've been teaching a friend another language, and then one day they start using vocabulary that you don't even know. Or maybe you're teaching your child to drive, and then suddenly they're going places without you. They don't need you as much anymore. I've got three kids, and my middle son, Elias, I will sometimes walk down the stairs in the morning, and he'll be at the stove making eggs, his own breakfast. And I'm thinking to myself, I used to feed you out of a jar with one of those tiny little spoons, and I had to make airplane noises to get you to eat, and you got it all over yourself. What happened? Where did that little kid go? And now he's able to do these things for himself. And of course, my son still needs me for a number of things. He still depends on me for all kinds of things, but the ways that my son needs me are changing. And the ways that he relies on me are beginning to shift and change in appropriate ways as he grows up. And if I'm a perceptive father, I won't just adapt as he changes, but I'll actually push changes that he needs to make in his life in order for him to grow up and become the mature person that God wants him to be. And as we follow the story of Israel's relationship with God throughout Exodus, we see a maturing process that begins to take place. Not because God's people grow up and they don't need him anymore, they don't depend on him, but because he's teaching them the kind of child that he wants them to be. Do you remember in Exodus 4:22 when God said, "Israel is my son"? Well, as God's son, there was a maturing process, a growing process that needed to happen. And the people of Israel needed to understand why God had called them and what his intentions toward them were. And the same is true for us, isn't it? Because God calls us, and he has intentions and purposes and plans for us. And maybe in the beginning, it feels like he's taking care of everything. Our salvation depends totally on him. By his grace, he's given us a free gift, his goodness toward us. But then there's a maturing process that takes place. And that doesn't mean that it eliminates our dependence on God. That's not what I'm talking about. We don't grow up and we don't learn how to do salvation for ourselves or get along without God. Instead, there's a maturing that takes place that lets us answer God's call and take our place in his plan of salvation. And that's what today's passage from Exodus is all about a maturing process as his son, Israel, grew up, the nation grows up to begin to take the place that God has for her. And when we read the stories that we'll read today, it can be tempting sometimes to see them as you know, there's some great sermon one-liners in there, like "the Lord is my banner," and to kind of fixate on that, or to find some interesting leadership principles in here. And while some of those are perfectly legitimate, I want to consider how these stories actually fit within the big picture of what God was doing for Israel and what he was doing in the world. And looking at these stories in their larger context will allow us to see how to apply them to our lives more fully, not just as helpful leadership ideas, but actually to push us to take our place in God's plan of salvation. So I hope that you'll see that, like Israel, they were learning together, that you can join God's great plan of salvation. In fact, that's God's intention for you, is that you join him in his plan of salvation. And so let's start by reading the first of three episodes in today's passage from Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. We read this: "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on the one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, Amalek, or the Amalekites, were a tribe that lived in the desert. They were descended from Esau, Jacob's brother, and Jacob is the ancestor of Israel, and so they were actually distant relatives of Israel. The Amalekites became lifelong enemies of Israel because of this incident, and sometimes they were referred to as Agagites, after the name of one of their kings. And if you've ever read the story of Esther, you'll remember the protagonist's name was Haman, and he was an Agagite, or he was an Amalekite. In other words, there was some bad blood between Israel and Amalek, and actually God had decreed he was going to wipe Amalek out because of how they had treated his people. And Haman actually tried to exterminate the Jews in the story of Esther. Instead, God thwarted his plans and saved his people through Esther. And this is the first time not only that we're introduced to Amalek, but it's the first time that Joshua is mentioned. And we're not told a lot of background. There's no pause to fill us in on what he was up to, where he came from, because the original readers of this book would have understood and been aware of this. But with this appearance of Joshua, there begins a new theme that begins to emerge in the growth of Israel. Because look at Moses' instruction to Joshua in verse 9. He tells Joshua to do this: "Choose men and go fight." Now that may seem pretty unremarkable at first, but think of it in terms of what has happened to Israel so far. Who had done everything for Israel up to this point? Who had sent plagues to free them from Egypt? Who had parted the water so that they could pass through? Who had defeated Pharaoh and his army by causing the Red Sea to come back down on them? Who had given them water in the desert out of a rock? Who had given them food to eat called manna when they were in the wilderness? The Lord. God had been doing everything for them up to this point. Everything that had happened to this point in Israel's life and salvation was because of God. He had done pretty much everything. So while the command to fight may not strike us as very remarkable at first, it's the very first time in the history of Israel that the nation is called to go to battle. Now, by now, we know that God is more than capable of doing this kind of fighting for himself if he so chooses. He had defeated the Egyptians. Surely he could defeat the Amalekites. So why doesn't he? Why doesn't he just wipe them out like he did the Egyptians? Why the switch from God doing everything to this partnership between God and Israel? Maybe the simplest way to put it is that God was raising a son, not playing army. Do you remember those little green army men that you played with when you were a kid, maybe, or that your kids had, and they get them out and then don't play with them very long and they never put them away, right? And then you walk through and step on one and then you get that little gun jammed up in your heel. Anybody had that happen? Yeah. When you play army, you have to do everything, don't you? You set up the green guys, you set up the gray guys, and then however you want the battle to unfold after that, it's all up to you. They don't do anything. You might make sounds, you might pretend, but you are in total control. You're doing everything. And sometimes that's how we imagine God. He's just doing everything, and he's supposed to do everything. And that's how we think of his work in the world. Of course, God is able to do anything that he wants, but apparently he didn't want to play army. He wanted to raise a son, the nation of Israel. And sons must be taught. They must grow and they must mature and gain strength and wisdom as they grow. Their fathers keep instructing, but they do less and less for them, and they give them more and more responsibility as they grow. Now, of course, this is true for daughters as well, but since we're talking about God and Israel, I'm just using the illustration there of father and son. And that's why God is doing this with Israel. Of course, the analogy breaks down at some point, and we know that we will always need to depend on God. There won't come a moment when that's not true, but God is raising us to be the kind of people who depend on him willingly and love him gladly and then gladly do what is right. And as we grow in him, we learn to depend on him, not to do everything for us, but to help us do everything we should do as his children. That's important, isn't it? As we grow in God, we learn not to depend on him to do everything for us, but to depend on him to give us the strength that we need, to give us the help that we need, to do everything that we ought to do as his children. The Apostle Paul, you'll note, did not write, "God will do everything for me." He wrote, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength," Philippians 4:13. And this is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of theology. I'm not telling you to depend on yourself. I'm pointing out that there is a process in your relationship with God by which you grow and mature, and you should engage in the fight. That's what I'm saying to you. Just as Moses says to Joshua, "Choose men and go fight," God says to us as we mature in him, you should engage in the fight. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2:12-13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God will not abandon you nor expect you to grow in your own strength, but he does expect you to exert your strength and to participate in that growth." So maybe you're new to following Jesus and you've been experiencing his forgiveness, you've been experiencing his healing in your life, and you just feel like you're sitting back and you're watching the wonderful things that God is doing in your life. That's a fantastic place to be. But now, you may be coming to some spots in your life where he essentially says to you, engage in the fight. Maybe he begins to bring sinful patterns to your attention. It could be lustful thoughts where you're thinking about sex according to your own sinful desires. And he's saying, listen, you've got to exert your strength and engage in the fight here. It could be a pattern of manipulation where you complain to get your own way, or it could be impatience or bitterness or unforgiveness or pride. It could be gluttony or all kinds of overindulgence. And God's telling you, join the fight. Put that to death. Stop that pattern. He wants you to mature and to obey him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've grown up in your faith a little bit more, and you've fought and you've won some battles, and now he's asking you to help other people, to encourage them, to pray for them, to help them fight and win their battles, to help them as they seek to overcome. There was one person who had been intimately involved in what God was doing, even as everyone else was just kind of looking on and watching. It was Moses. He was at the burning bush. He went in and he spoke to Pharaoh. He lifted up the staff and the Red Sea parted. And he's still involved. But now we find that the circle is widening. He's on top of the hill. He's holding up the staff. But when his arms grow weary, there were Aaron and Hur to join, holding his hands. And Joshua is now leading the army. And now men were being called on to actually fight on God's behalf. Not everyone did the same thing, but a lot more people were getting involved doing something. And this is true of the church as well, is it not? Because God has not called you to be a spectator. When you begin following Jesus, you might sit back and you're just soaking it all in. You're learning as much as you can. You're trying to discover new ways and new things, and you're discovering what it looks like to live life in Jesus. But God will sooner rather than later call you to join the fight, because he's raising children. He's not playing army, and he wants you to be involved. It's not just for pastors to be active in serving and in ministering. It's not just for those who are on the worship team or who are on the board or people that you perceive as being particularly spiritual. It's not a hobby for retirees. It's engaging in the fight as God calls us to engage. And engaging in that fight may look like learning to read the Word of God for yourself and to pray for yourself. It may mean that you volunteer or serve in a ministry here at the church. That you stop watching others serve and you say, I'm going to get involved in the fight. I'm going to serve. It may mean that you begin to think of yourself as a missionary to your neighbors instead of thinking, well, I'll leave that to the experts, to the pastors, or to the leaders at church. Instead, you say, no, God has put me in my neighborhood and he's calling me to engage the fight for the kingdom of God there. And because here's the point. as you mature in your walk with God, God will discipline you, and he will call you to join in the process through obedience and service to him. And so if you've been sitting back and just spectating, I want to encourage you to do this. Engage in the fight. Find the next step that God is calling you to. Maybe in maturity, your own walk with Christ, by practicing personal disciplines, spiritual disciplines, devotions, reading God's word, or praying. Maybe you're there already and you're saying, yeah, but I'm not yet engaged in the church. Well, then engage in a ministry. Get involved in an acts of service. It doesn't have to be something that you see all the time. There are lots of ways that people serve in the church that no one ever sees. And they're just as valuable and valid. And I want to encourage you, engage in the fight. Don't sit back and watch. Join the battle by serving. Maybe it's holding up someone else's hands, supporting leadership and helping them through prayer and by encouragement. Is it maybe to step into leadership yourself? You're saying, I've served, I've been in ministry, but now God is calling me in a process of maturing to engage in leading myself. Not everyone is at the same level of maturity or is called to do the same thing, but we are all called to a process of maturing and to involvement in God's kingdom, to join God in the fight. Don't be a spectator, engage in the fight. You can take your place in God's plan and join his great act of salvation. And in the first part, I emphasized your responsibility, but now I need to emphasize God's part. Victory continues to depend on God's glory. Your victory depends on God's glory. And this is where the mysterious connection to Moses' hands, when he's holding the staff of God up in above his head during the battle, this is where that comes into play. And it may seem strange and almost whimsical that God would choose to direct the battle based on whether Moses' hands were up or down. But we might ask, you know, what's that all about? And I think that there's something that God's trying to teach his people through this moment. As we already noted, God was calling the people to be involved in his plan of salvation, but he wasn't calling them to act independently of him. So how could he have them really be involved in the fight and at the same time ensure that they understood that he was still involved as well and that their success depended on him? Well, Moses' staff, it was the instrument that represented God's action, their deliverance. It was not Moses acting on his own will or his own authority, but the staff represented God's authority. It was the tool that God used in Moses' hands to bring the plagues on Egypt. It was the tool used to part the Red Sea. It was the tool used to bring water from the rock. So when they saw the staff held aloft and the battle went well, but when Moses' hands began to droop and the battle went poorly, they could easily connect the dots. This wasn't some sort of talisman. It wasn't some sort of trick. It was a message from them or from God to them. He was calling them to engage in the fight, but that they still needed to depend on him for victory. Their victory was still dependent on God. And once we join the fight and we taste a little bit of success and growth, we may begin to attribute that growth and that success to ourselves. This often happens in the Christian life, doesn't it? We begin to feel like our spiritual growth is because somehow we're better than others. Maybe we worked harder, we tried harder, we're more talented or something. Maybe your family was a mess, but then God started to work in your life and he brought you forgiveness and there's been reconciliation, there's been healing, and there's no doubt that he called you to participate in that. And when it starts to succeed, you might begin to think that, well, it was really all you. You really did something good to turn your family around here. You might start to neglect seeking him, calling out to him, depending on him in prayer. You might even start to think that you've got some really good advice to give to other people because look how great your family's doing, and arrogantly think that somehow you've done something that didn't depend on God. Maybe you join the fight and you get involved in some service or ministry and it's going really well. You have some degree of success, and then you begin looking down on others who you think haven't been as successful, and you become critical and arrogant. Maybe God provides for you financially, but you respond by being tight-fisted instead of generous and open. And in all of these ways, and in many more, we can easily forget that our victory depends on God's glory. But look at verse 16. What does it mean to say, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, which is what Moses says. He says, the Lord is our banner, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. It's admittedly a little bit of a confusing phrase, but the intention seems to be that when Moses held the staff aloft above his head, that it represented the throne where God sat to oversee the battle as it was going on. And when the people were upholding the throne, the Lord, that is, when they were fighting for the Lord, and they could look up and see, yes, we're fighting for the Lord. He is our banner. The battle went well. And this is why Moses named the altar, the Lord is my banner. The Lord was the rallying point. The Lord didn't rally to them. They rallied to the Lord. And this is something else he was teaching them, isn't it? Because initially, their salvation was totally God came to where they were and he rescued them from Egypt. But once they were saved and set free, now the narrative switches a little bit. It's not that God stops delivering, he stops saving, nothing like that. But now he's saying, engage in the fight. I'm your rallying point. You don't look for me to just come where you are. You look where I am and come where I'm at. I'm the banner. I'm the rallying point. And now they're learning something else, that the Lord had saved them and that he had called them so that they could glorify him. Their actions as individuals and as a nation were to honor the Lord and to uphold him as their king. Israel was God's son and he loved them, but they were also saved so that they could bless the nations by demonstrating his glory to the nations. We too have been saved and called not only for our own benefit, but to glorify God. And this is why our mission as a church is to glorify God by proclaiming the good news about Jesus. This church does not exist for our own pleasure or for our own comfort, but for God's glory. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, God's glory and our good are not at odds. But sometimes, because of our sinful desires, we may feel that way. We want God to focus on us, but the real need is that we would focus on God. He does not exist for us. We exist for him. We are not his rallying point. He is our rallying point. I really like the way that the author Todd Bolsinger put it when he writes, God does not have a mission for his church. He has a church for his mission. And in this battle, as Moses holds up his hands and they experience victory, and then they build an altar word afterwards, and they say, the Lord is my banner. What they're learning is that they exist as a nation to glorify God as their king and to demonstrate his reign among the other nations. And something very, very similar is true for us as children of God and as the church. We exist to honor God, to glorify him, to lift up his name so that others can see how great he is. And that is why we're still here. That's what this time period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming is all about. He calls us to join in this fight so that he will be glorified. And inevitably, when he's glorified, we will be blessed and victorious. But what does it look like to remember that victory depends on God's glory? I think for one thing, it means that we're committed to prayer and worship together. Because while the world does not understand prayer, it often will scoff at it and thinks it's just kind of a useless cop-out for actually doing something. Prayer, for Christians, and we understand this, or hopefully we do, prayer is the intentional means by which we depend on God and we receive help from him. Worship is a choice that we make to remember and proclaim the goodness of God. And worship then flows out of us into God's mission. Remember, God does not have a mission for his church. He has a church for his mission. And we will glorify God exponentially more when we wrap our minds around the idea that this is why we exist. That's why Bethany's mission is to glorify God by advancing the good news about Jesus so that lives are transformed as they're filled with the Spirit, marked by baptism, connected in community, and mature in worship. Everything should point to God's glory. We're a people created for God's mission, for his purposes, to bring salvation to the world by proclaiming the glory of Jesus. And if we focus on anything other than God's glory through the proclamation of Jesus, we actually don't have a church. We might have good music, Might have food and fellowship and fun, might have a nice community center, but we don't have a church because the church exists, the scripture says, to declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so I want to ask you, when you think about Christianity, do you think that it means God should rally to you and bless what you're up to? Is that what you think of as Christianity? That you got saved one day, I prayed the prayer, raised the hand, yay, and I got a ticket to heaven, and now while I'm on earth doing whatever I want to do, God's supposed to bless that. He's supposed to make me feel better, keep my plans safe, keep them going in the direction that I want them to go. Is that how you think about Christianity? When you think about the church, are you mostly concerned with how familiar and comfortable it feels to you? Or are you maturing to understand that the Lord is my banner? I rally to him. He doesn't rally to me. That would be to go backwards. And I want to go forward. And he's leading forward. And so I move forward to where he's leading. He's the banner. He leads the way, and we depend on him. It's incredible that God would include us in his great act of salvation. Not only as recipients of his salvation, which is truly incredible, but he also includes us as partners in spreading the good news about Jesus around the world. That's astounding, that he takes us from being people who are his enemies to being people who declare the excellencies of how he has called us out of darkness into his light. And we've already seen that you should engage in the fight, that victory depends on God's glory. And now in a related idea, we're going to look at this idea that you should be God's representative. You should act like God's representative. Look at Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 to 23. It says, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and this people also will go to their place in peace." And so at the beginning, I mentioned that there are some things in here where we could learn great leadership lessons, but if we dig a little further, we'll actually find that there's a revelation of God's ongoing intention for the maturity of his people happening, and that's what I want to look with you about today from the passage that we just read. It's not just ideas of delegation and leadership, but what is the ongoing theme that's beginning to develop here? Because in the beginning, it's just one man. It's Moses who's telling people God's will. He's sharing God's law with them. He's telling them what they ought to do, deciding cases. He's the judge. But now, God's will is going to be made known on an even broader scale by judges appointed to decide cases and apply God's law. And it's true that Moses is still going to be the final authority in this judicial structure, but God's will was being made more broadly known. And in subsequent chapters, we'll discover that God's law is made even more broadly available when it's written down and taught to the people. God wanted the whole nation to be able to live according to his will. So here's the timeline, okay? Moses is the guy who's telling people what God's will is. Now, there are going to be judges who are going to tell people what God's will is. Then pretty soon, in fact, beginning in the next chapter, we'll find God gives his law to Israel, and everybody now can read and learn what God's will is. And in the New Testament, God says that he'll put his spirit in us, who will teach us what God wants. And so there's this ongoing storyline that starts in Exodus of how God's broadening, how he's sharing himself and his will with his people. And that happens, and it begins right here. And it teaches us an important lesson. And perhaps this strikes you as obvious. Yeah, God wants people to know his will. But the reason it's important is because God was making them representatives of his will on earth. Listen to this verse from the next chapter, Exodus 19:6. It says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests. And what do priests do? They represent God. And then they connect people to God and reveal his will to them. And as God's will through justice and the law was spread broader and broader in Israel, he was making them representatives of his will on earth to connect other nations to his plan of salvation. And this whole context is about the people getting involved in God's plan. They're not just watching it. They're not even just experiencing it for themselves. They're partners. They're representatives in God's plan. We skipped over a few verses earlier as we were reading. Exodus 18:1-12 tells how Jethro, who's Moses' father-in-law, came to meet him in the wilderness. And I'm not going to read all these verses to you, but you may remember who Jethro was. He was the priest of Midian. We don't know what kind of priest he was. However, when he heard how the Lord had delivered Israel from Egypt, this is how he responded. It says in Exodus 18:8-11, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." So to put it in our language, Jethro got saved. In fact, after this, he makes sacrifices to God. He hears about what God has done for the people of Israel. He sees the revelation of God through them, and then he worships God. Contrast that with how the Amalekites responded that we read about a few moments ago. They come hearing what God has done for Israel, and they want to fight against Israel. But Jethro comes, hears, and he responds by worshiping God. And now we're getting somewhere, because now we can see that salvation, or being right with God, depended on how people responded to what God was doing in Israel. That was his intention. They were called to be his representative. And so how a nation or an individual responded to Israel was how that nation or individual was saved. How they responded to God's work in Israel was how they would recognize God, see God, and come to know God for themselves. And so we read that they are becoming the people that God intends. They're connecting those who will be connected to God. And to make a long story short, Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. He is the Son of God in the fullest sense. And salvation depends on how you respond to God's love revealed through him. But there's even more than that. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 10:40. "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." It's a pretty strong statement. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Do you realize what Jesus and then what Paul were saying? They were saying that we are the representatives of Jesus. We are to represent him and his will, his ways, and his word in our lives so that people can know who he is through us and they can respond to him as a result. And to some, that's a stench. Like the Amalekites with the Israelites, they don't want anything to do with it. They don't want anything to do with the Jesus that you represent. You're like a stench of death to them because you represent judgment to them. The judgment that God brings on those who reject his son Jesus Christ. They reject Jesus as we represent him. And that's not our goal. We don't want them to do that. But some people do that as we represent Christ. And therefore, they reject salvation and they reject life. But to others, we are the aroma of life and they receive Jesus as we represent him. Even as Jethro received God because he heard what God had done in Israel. No wonder Paul then says, who's sufficient for these things? I mean, what a responsibility. But this is the responsibility that God has given to us, and this has been his plan for us all along, as we've learned in Exodus today. This is what he wanted for his people all along. So what do you do with that? And what does it mean to act like God's representative? I think we could start with something like what Peter said at 1 Peter 4, 1-2. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time," and this is the critical part here, "to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." And so if you're a believer, you're Christ's representative. And you should have the resolve of Christ to live for the will of God and not for yourself. You're living to represent him. You're the fragrance of Christ. And how you represent Christ makes a real difference in people's lives. They'll respond to the Jesus they see in you. And some will reject it, but for others, it will be the aroma of life. In your testimony, in your life, in your attitude, in your actions, in your kindness, in your love. Love that is unconditional. Love that's not conditioned on where they're at right now or how far from God they are right now. Love that's not conditioned on if they think the same political things as you do. Love that's not conditioned on if they believe the same moral things as you do. But love that is like the love of God that sought you when you were God's enemy. That's the fragrance of Christ. Some people will reject it, but for others it is the aroma of salvation. It brings life to them. And God has made us his representative. It's really understandable with how weighty that idea is that Paul would say, who is adequate for these things? Who's sufficient? And yet God has given us this grace. And with this responsibility, he also gives us his Spirit, that we might carry out his work in the world being his representatives. And so I just want to ask you this today. Is this how you think about yourself? When you think about being a Christian, do you think of just some kind of religious affiliation with community traditions and morals? Or do you perceive yourself as a representative of Jesus who's part of a community that together in unity represent Jesus to the world? That's what God was making Israel, and that's what God is still calling us to join him in today. We are Christ's representatives. And here's the big idea. You can join God in his great act of salvation. In fact, that's why we're here. It's the reason the church exists. And God is working in your life, and he's working in our church to mature us so that we're not just watching and we're not just experiencing his salvation for ourselves, but we're participants in sharing that salvation with the world. Have you engaged in that fight? Are you living for God's glory, or are you living for your own? Does your attitude toward this church and your expectations about what church is reflect the idea that church is here for you, or that we are the church and we are here for God's mission? Are you representing Jesus well in your life, showing the world through your attitudes, your obedience, your relationships, your love toward others, what God's will looks like in your actions? The Lord doesn't call you to observation, he calls you to participation. And amazingly, you can join God's great act of salvation. The question is, have you joined it? Would you close your eyes for just a moment? We're going to respond in a couple of ways, because the first step of joining God's great act of salvation is not something that you do, but it's actually responding to what God has done. The Amalekites responded to God's work in Israel by attacking. Jethro responded to God's work in Israel by worshiping. And now God has fulfilled what he started in Israel, and he's fulfilled it by sending his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came, and he came to show us what God's kingdom is like, to teach us what the love of God actually looks like, and to redeem us from the rebellion of our sin that keeps us separated from God. And he was crucified for your sin according to God's plan, because God has always desired to redeem you. In fact, the scripture tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish. And so if you've come today and you're in doubt and you're wondering, what's God's intention toward me? I just want to tell you today very simply, God loves you. And he loves you to the extent that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear the consequences of your sin, death, when he died on the cross. And he raised him from the dead to demonstrate to you that there's a new life that can be had in him. What I'm talking to you about right now is not a religious affiliation. I'm talking about God, your creator, sending you a means of forgiveness and of redemption through his son, Jesus. And I want to ask you very simply, what have you done with that? You've heard that Jesus loved you, that he died for you. You've heard that you've got a creator who has good intentions for you, who wants to help you to grow like his own child. He has purposes for your life. And in order to restore you to those purposes and to redeem you from your past and your sin, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. What have you done with that? Have you ignored it? Have you run from it? Have you fought against it? Have you attempted over and over again to try to be your own savior, to fulfill your own longings, to fill your own destiny? Have you tried to do it on your own, or have you seen in Jesus how much God loves you enough to send his son to die on your behalf? And have you responded by confessing that Jesus is Lord and turning your life over to his direction? If you believe Jesus today, you will be saved. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this is not something that you work toward. It's not something that you earn. It's something that you simply receive by faith. You begin to trust Jesus. Instead of trusting you to save yourself, you say, I believe that Jesus only, that he is the only one who can save me. I believe that he's the only one who can redeem my life. I believe that Jesus alone is the way that God has provided for salvation. If that's you, you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus today, but you would like to begin that, I'm going to ask you to do something bold so that you can just indicate to God and so that I can pray with you that you want to confess Jesus as your Lord today, that you want to be saved, that you want to receive God's love today. If that's you, you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, but you want to start that this morning, would you just lift up your hand? Is there anybody like that? You don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, but you want to begin that this morning. I'm going to wait for just a moment. If you're watching online, you can just text the word HOPE to 300-6061. We'll send you a text and respond to you. Anybody else, you want to receive Christ as your Savior this morning? You don't have that relationship with God through Jesus. Don't miss it. Don't let this be a moment where this is the fragrance of death to you. Don't turn away because of some excuse. Don't think I'm going to do it later. Don't think I'll figure it out on my own. If you need to respond to God and receive his forgiveness and his salvation this morning, this is the time. Anybody else like that? We're going to pray this prayer. This prayer doesn't save you. But if you've responded online or here in person and you pray this prayer in sincerity of heart, Jesus saves you. So I want to help you express your faith in God this morning. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I come to you and I confess that I've sinned against you. I've turned away from you in my life and I've not followed you, not followed your intentions, your will, or your plans. Please forgive me. Lord, I ask that you would cleanse my heart and you'd make me new. I believe today in Jesus that he died for me. I believe that you raised him from the dead to give me new life. And I ask today that you would help me from this point forward to walk in that new life. I love you, Lord, and I thank you for that salvation in Jesus. It's in his name I pray and believe. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, if you prayed in person, please come and see one of us, one of the pastors after the service is over. We've got a small gift, a book that we'd like to give you to help you to understand where do you go from here if you prayed online. And you text HOPE to 360-61, we'll send that resource to you as well. And we want to thank you and celebrate with you about the work that God's doing in your life. Church, the big idea is simply this. Have you engaged in the fight? God calls us not to be spectators, but to engage. To engage in the work he's doing in our church, to engage in the work he's doing in the world, to be representatives of Jesus in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, in our jobs, among our coworkers, in our communities. He calls us to be his representatives. How have you engaged in that? Have you been sitting back, waiting, waiting on God to do something, waiting on somebody else to invite you? Why not this morning just make a decision? God has been speaking to me. He's been calling me to further engagement and further maturity. And this morning I've made the decision I'm going to follow him in that. In fact, if that's you, if you just say, I know that the Lord's been speaking to me in the past this morning, and I need to take another step forward to engage in the fight, whether it's something personally like a spiritual discipline or in volunteering in the church or something else. If that's you, you just sense the Lord calling you, engage in the fight. Would you just stand with me? We're going to pray for that together as a church. Heavenly Father, you see our hearts and our intentions this morning, and you know, Lord, how much we need you. And sometimes, God, we feel so weak, and sometimes, Lord, we don't even know what to do next. So first, Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom to know what the next step we should take is. We pray for an empowering work of your Holy Spirit in our congregation that would enable us to take the next step in maturity in you, as well as in engaging in what you've called us to do. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be persistent in this. I ask, Lord, that you would help us not to sit back and watch as others are involved, as others do the work, as others engage in the fight, as others hold up the hands and keep the glory of God the main thing among us. Lord, I ask that you'd help us each to say, I am called to engage. And Lord, I pray that you'd open up those doors before us and help us to push through in faith as we pursue you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray for this church. I ask that above all things, we would be known as representatives of Jesus, as a display of your love and of your glory in this valley. I pray, God, that we wouldn't be known so much for style or for whatever else, Lord, for any other thing except that we represent Jesus well in our community. That's what we want, Lord. So help us, shape us, shape us as individuals. Lord, who's sufficient for this? I'm certainly not. And yet, Lord, we know that this is what you've called us to do. Help us as individuals in our families and communities and as a church to be able to be the representatives of Christ that you've called us to be the fragrance of Christ in our communities. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray and believe for these things to be. Amen.